Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Deuteronomy chapter 33. We're going to end our series in Deuteronomy today. It's been a wonderful time. Kind of hate to see this series in Deuteronomy end, but I'm always excited about the next series that I'm doing. I'm going to be doing a series, I think I told you last week, Surprised by Jesus. Surprised by Jesus. Kind of a little bit topical. We're going to take and look at some things in the life of Christ where he just blew everybody's minds and talk about that. So I'm excited to get into that. But we're going to be talking about Moses this morning in Deuteronomy 33. So I asked the question as we prepare ourselves, are you prepared to die? Now, we just had communion. We just had a time of real prayer and coming before the Lord. I hope you could all say today, right now, that you're prepared to die. That if Jesus took your life right now, that you would be prepared to go to be with him forever. I hope everyone could say that. But that doesn't mean that the people you love and your family members, that they're prepared for you to die. Have you prepared for them to die? Have you taking care of those last-minute details? Have you made out a will or perhaps a trust? Have you shared with a close family or friend or love member or family member your funeral wishes, what you want done, how you want things done when you die? And you know, it's funny, many people are afraid to talk about it. Many of you right now are thinking, I wish he wasn't talking about this. Why is he talking about this? Well, Moses is told by God that he's going to die soon. In fact, God tells him the very day that he's going to die. He tells him, today you're dying. Today is your last day on earth. What if God told you the day you were going to die? I mean, what if you knew the date? You knew the date. You could count the days. You know, the Bible says, teach me to number my days. In fact, you know who said that? Moses did. That I might apply my heart to wisdom. Wow. So it seems like maybe God even told him beforehand, that's going to be your day. But he knew that he was going to die, and he knew the day he was going to die. If we knew that, would we live our lives differently? I suspect many of us would. If we knew the day we were going to die, would we make sure we took care of unfinished business a lot sooner than someday? Would we mend relationships? Would we give ourselves more fully to the work of the Lord? Would we be more passionate about the things of God, telling people about Jesus? It's an interesting question. So Moses knows that he just has a couple of days to live. And what does he choose to do with those couple of days? He says, I'm going to impart blessings to God's people. That's what he's chosen to do. He wants to bless the people of God. So he wants to pray for them and encourage them before he goes up to the mountain to die. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read these last words of one of the greatest men that ever walked this planet. Lord, wonderful truths, prophetic truths that they hold. And Lord, they hold insights for us. And so speak to us, I pray, Lord, that you would say to us the things that we need to hear and encourage us in ways we need to be encouraged this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we kind of got through almost half of the chapter last week. We're going to pick it up in Deuteronomy 33, verse 12. Moses is praying a blessing, a prophetic prayer over the different tribes of Israel. There's 12 of them. And so we're going to pick up in verse 12 with Benjamin. And of Benjamin he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. This prophetic prayer is only a verse long, but it's really profound. Now, Benjamites, you might remember, the Benjamites were known as fierce fighters. Most of them all were left-handed. That gave them already an advantage in battle, because most people were more accustomed on how to fight defensively and offensively against a right-handed warrior, not a left-handed guy. He had some sneaky things he could do really well with both hands. Also, the Benjamites were very, very good with slings and stones, like David. But David wasn't a Benjamite. But they were really good stone slingers. You might remember that the Apostle Paul was a Benjamite. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. So notice in our map that Benjamin is right here. It's that orange piece. And it's located right there in the very southern part of the Northern Territory, because when the tribes, the two territories split, they split right along this line of these two territories. And so Judah and Simeon became the southern kingdom, and this was the northern kingdom. So guess who's right there? Next to Judah was Benjamin. So when the northern tribes went into captivity, Benjamin was right there in the southernmost part. And the Assyrians assimilated there. What tactic was to assimilate other people from other races in conquered areas. So they assimilated Gentiles in this area. Who's the little buffer right between Judah with the Jewish kingdom now when the Assyrians attacked and these Gentile nations? It was Benjamin. He becomes a buffer or a go-between between the people of God that are there worshiping God at the tabernacle in the southern kingdom, and then these Gentiles that have now been transplanted into the northern kingdom when they went into captivity. And that's interesting because the Apostle Paul, what was his ministry? He had the same ministry as a Benjamite. He was also a buffer between the Gentiles and the Jews. He was always trying to help negotiate those two groups. And it's also interesting that when Moses, when the children of Israel came in to the land under Joshua, they came in with the tabernacle, and the tabernacle settled in Shiloh, in Benjamin's territory. And then that was the tabernacle, that tent, the tabernacle in wilderness, was there for about 400 years. We don't think about that. But it was all the period of the judges, and then it was King Saul first, and then King David is the one who brings that tabernacle to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem becomes the city of David because David conquered Jerusalem. Before that, it was controlled by the Jebusites. So it's kind of an interesting history that this is prophesied so many years before him, before this, because Benjamin has these like shoulder-like looking parts, and that was where the Lord himself would dwell, in between the shoulders of Benjamin. And it's interesting that it seems like this was kind of a prophetic hint that the Lord's place of his temple was going to be right there in Jerusalem, in the shoulders of Benjamin's territory. Verse 13, and of Joseph he said, blessed is the Lord in his land, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew and the deep lying beneath, with the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth in its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Who is that? That was the Lord, remember, the burning bush? Let the blessing come on the head of Joseph and on the crown of his head, of him who is separate from his brothers. His glory is like the firstborn bull, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the tens of thousands of Ephraim. They are the thousands of Manasseh. So as we look at this map, what's the tribal portion of Joseph? Well, Joseph consisted of two tribes, you might remember. Manasseh was one of Joseph's sons, and they consisted of these two territories. And then Ephraim was his other son here. So the tribe of Joseph would be consisting of two tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, as Jacob had blessed them, you might remember back in Genesis. So what's fascinating here is Ephraim, it says, he has tens of thousands, but Manasseh only has thousands. Now, as you look at the map, who does it look like should be the bigger tribe? For sure, Manasseh by far. He's got like four times more area than Ephraim. So it's kind of profound that this blessing kind of goes that way. But as you look at history and you continue to read on in the scriptures, and you read about in the prophets and whatnot, you read about Ephraim actually now becoming the dominant tribe, not only of the two between Manasseh and Ephraim. Ephraim becomes the dominant tribe of the whole north, so much so that oftentimes in the Bible, God will be referring to Ephraim through the prophets, prophesying to Ephraim. What he's prophesying to is the entire 10 northernmost tribes, and they're all kind of grouped under the heading, tribal heading of Ephraim, because he became the dominant tribe of the whole north. And notice it says, he will push the peoples to the ends of the earth. And that's very fascinating, because we know that when the Assyrians came down, they took those 10 northern tribes. Like I said, their strategy was to translocate people and repopulate areas. Remember, I talked about that with the family project this week. We're going to talk about how we identify with what? Our geographical landmass. They knew when they could pull people out of their geographical areas and put them in another place where they didn't, quote, belong, and replant them there, they were much more easier to keep under submission. Very fascinating. So that was the strategy of the Assyrians. So they took the 10 tribes and they repopulated them in other European areas. Now that's important to know, because there's a doctrine or whatever that gained quite great notoriety in the 1800s, early 1900s, about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. You might have seen it. It's probably got stuff on History Channel for all I know on that. But really, they never were lost, and they found people in all of the tribes of Israel that still maintain their tribal identity. They're scattered over all the earth, just as it's prophesied here. And it's very interesting. So it's led to this fictitious teaching of the 10 lost tribes of Israel, but they found people from every one of the tribes that have tribal connections to their heritage here of the 10 tribes that are there in Israel. And today, right now, many of those people are returning to Israel. Israel has people from all 12 tribes right now. Verse 18, of Zebulun he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out. So they were a specific region, Zebulun here, and that was a great trade route. They had people coming from three different continents through Zebulun. So obviously, very prosperous area, because they had trade routes coming through their territory all the time. And of Issachar in their tents, they shall call the peoples to the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, and they shall partake of abundance of the seas and of treasures hidden in the sand. So this region was associated with herding and ranching. So both Zebulun and Issachar, those two territories, were like very prosperous. They were very rich territories. And of Gad, now notice where Gad is. Gad's over here on the other side of the Jordan River, in the blue there on our map. Of Gad, he said, blessed is he who enlarges Gad. He dwells as a lion and tears the arm and the crown of his head. He provided the first part for himself, because a lawgiver's portion was reserved there. He came with the heads of the people. He administered justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. So Gad was one of the 2.5 tribes that settled on the other side of the Jordan. He provided the first part for himself. Isn't that interesting how Moses terms that? Because Gad had perhaps the most beautiful and most fertile ground of the whole of the area at that time. So that's why when the children of Gad, the children of Israel and Gad being part of that group, when they came into that area before they were getting ready to go in the promised land, they said, whoa, how can it get any better than this? We like it here. We're going to just stay here. Let us just, you know, build our fortified cities here, and we'll go in and help you take the land, but we're going to stay here. The problem is what Gad didn't realize, and this is fascinating because it's important for you and I to learn these lessons. So in the natural, everybody, most all of us would say, we want to live where Gad lived because it was beautiful there. It was fertile. It had every advantage. It had one disadvantage. This Jordan River separated the land. Therefore, it became a barrier and a hindrance for the Gadites to come across and worship the Lord as they were to worship three times a year. It became difficult. Oh, that's just too difficult. It's too hard now to get to the tabernacle to offer the sacrifices. You see the problem? That's what happens in our life too. We look at things in the natural, we go, oh man, I ought to move there, I ought to go there, I ought to change jobs to this job. Wait a minute. How is that going to affect our spiritual life? How is that going to either hinder or enhance our ability to worship God? We need to always have that in mind. And guess who were some of the first to go into captivity? These three on this side of the Jordan. Why? They weren't protected by the whole of the nation. They were kind of over here isolated. It became very difficult to marshal armies to go across the Jordan River and help them when they were in times of need. Very fascinating life lesson for us. And of Dan, he said, verse 22, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. Now that's fascinating, because Gad is a lion, but Dan is a cub. Why? Why does he refer to Gad as the lion and Dan as a cub? Remember, Moses is talking about this before they've even gone into the promised land. This is years before anything happened. But what's fascinating is Dan was given this section here. But if you read your Bibles, you know Dan didn't like this section. The whole tribe moved. The whole tribe. They all moved way up here to the north. Why? Because this was too difficult for them to conquer. Too many battles. Life's too hard here. But that's where God settled them. But God must have made a mistake, because it's just too difficult here. There's too many enemies. There are too many problems. God, we want a better place. We want another place. We're going to move. Where are we going to move? Well, these all are taken up. Let's go up here. Guess where this is? This is huge idolatrous worship. This, even today, when those of you that went to Israel with us, this is Caesarea Philippi. This is Banyas. This is a demon-infested place, and it's the first tribe that was taken captive when they kept coming, and they were continually the buffer here with all the pagan cultures. And so the first tribe that went into idolatry, first tribe that went into captivity, was Dan. And you can read about them all the way back in Judges, chapter 18, when they started off on their merry way. So very fascinating. They were vulnerable. 23, and of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of blessing of the Lord, possesses the west and the south. So this is going to be a rich area right here, Naphtali. This was one of the nicest areas in the whole region, and quite frankly, today is one of the nicest areas. I love this area. This is right around the Sea of Galilee. See the Sea of Galilee? This is where Nazareth is. This is where Jesus was raised and grew up. This over here is where Capernaum is, and that's where he spent at least 2 years of his ministry. It was right there at the Sea of Galilee. A lot of things in the gospel happened in the Sea of Galilee. So he was blessed. He had favor. He was full of blessing of the Lord. In verse 24, of Asher, he said, Asher is most blessed of the sons. Let him be followed by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. His sandals shall be iron and bronze, and as your days, so shall your strength be. So when it says, let him dip his foot in oil, everybody right away feels like, okay, Asher's going to be a place to find crude oil. No, it was a great place for olive trees, though, so they had a lot of olive oil there. But they also were a coastal area. They bordered the coast, and they were required, Moses was requiring of them, look, you need to protect Israel, because that's where the Sidonians and the different people would be landing, is there in Asher. So protect the coastal areas there. They're to guard against foreign enemies. Now, there's one tribe that wasn't listed. We haven't even talked about it. It's not on the listing. Did you notice it? There's one missing in the whole list. It's this one right down here, Simeon. Simeon's not even mentioned. He doesn't even get honorable mention. Why not? What happened to the tribe of Simeon? Well, one is that they dwindled in significance and they get absorbed in the tribal identity of Judah. So it basically becomes, like I said, Ephraim in the north, Judah in the south. And those two names kind of dominate the whole southern and northern kingdom. So they get assimilated into Judah, and no blessing is pronounced on the tribe of Simeon. That's interesting. Simeon and Levi, let's talk about those two. Goes way back to the book of Genesis. So here we're with Moses. This is about 400 or 500 years. Well, let's say 400 years after the book of Genesis. But let's go back 400 years from this point, 440, 450 years. We go back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So Jacob is the father of Simeon and Levi. And he pronounces a curse over them, and God curses them as well through Jacob. It says in Genesis 49, Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty in their dwelling place. What happened was they were very cruel and fierce to the inhabitants of the town of Shechem. We're not going to get into that whole story. You can read it at another time. But he goes on and says, and the curse talks about this in verse 7 of chapter 49 in Genesis. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. And look at notice what God says is the curse for them. I divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So their punishment was they were going to be divided and scattered throughout all of Israel. That's fascinating. So years later in the wilderness, remember the golden calf incident? We talked about this with the tribe of Levi. The golden calf, and Levi excels in that situation. And Levi, who is cursed here, Levi gets the blessing of the Lord, and they become the priestly tribe. They still endure the punishment of the curse, which was they would be divided and scattered. Therefore, Levi had no territory. You won't see Levi listed here. Why? Because Levi had cities in all of these territories, because the Levites were scattered throughout all of the nation of Israel, just like it was spoken of Jacob. It's pretty amazing. Now, what gets interesting is Simeon was cursed and he never redeemed himself. So they're without any redemption for the blessing. They vanish as a separate territory, but their tribal identities don't vanish. So even though they get absorbed into the territory of Judah, they become Judites in the sense of this is the territory we're in. They still kept their tribal names, their tribal identities. They were Simeonites. And it's interesting as we look at that, because as we look at the nations, the tribes of Israel, there's 12 of them, right? Well, it's been noted that there were 12 apostles that Jesus chose. Isn't that interesting? 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles of Jesus. Wasn't there one apostle that was cursed of Jesus? Judas, right? Judas was a zealot. He was a member of a political party back then, which was known for its fierceness, its cruelty. The zealots were known assassins. Very similar to the Simeonites of old. Not much is known about Judas. We don't know much about him. We don't know where he came from. Most of the disciples were from the area of Galilee, but Judas, it doesn't seem like he was. But there is something very interesting about Judas that we find at the, it's interesting, we had communion today, at the Last Supper event with Jesus. In John chapter 13, verse 26, Jesus answered and he says, it is, they're asking who it is that's going to betray him. And he says, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. Having dipped the bread, it says, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon or Simeon. Very interesting. And normally the custom was to name your child after their tribal identity. So Judas, the son of Simeon or the son of Simon. Both names equivalent for the name of Simon or Simeon. So if I had a child and I named him Levi, I wouldn't name him Levi if I was of the tribe of Dan, let's say. Name him Dan or son of Dan. But Levi, if you had a child that was named Levi, it was a dead ringer. He's of the tribe of Levi. Judas may have been a descendant of Simeon. We don't know for sure, but there's a lot of indicators that indicate very possibly. So Moses gives his final words, and he leaves out what? The cursed one, Simeon. Jesus gives his final words, his final blessing, before he's going to die, and he leaves out the cursed one. He doesn't pray a blessing on him. He is removed, and he doesn't get the blessing. I just find the parallels very interesting as we look at the tribes of Israel. Let's go on. Verse 26. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun. Now Moses is done with his praying. Now he's going to exhort the Israelites. There's no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to help you in his excellence of the clouds. An eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So Israel is reminded of how great Jehovah is. Moses is saying, God is so great. He's got everlasting arms that are strong to help you. Now remember, Psalm 8 tells us that he made the heavens with his fingers. So if he made the heavens with his fingers, his arms are strong enough to help us with any of the problems we have. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, my dad used to like to play this game with me. He'd put me up on the refrigerator, and then he'd tell me to jump into his arms. Did anybody ever have that happen to you when you were a kid? Okay. What did they have for refrigerators when you were a kid, Lowell? That was an ice box. It was that high. The corn crib, there you go. So here's the thing. I get up on that refrigerator, and I'm telling you, it looked like it was 100 feet tall. Do you remember that? And I was scared to death to jump into his arms. And finally, he would coax me enough and encourage me enough that I'd finally do it. And I loved doing it because it was scary as can be, but I always knew he was going to catch me. And that's the illustration that Moses is given. He wants his people to know, look, God's arms are strong enough to catch you, no matter how far or how deep you fall. He will thrust out the enemy before you and will say, destroy. Then Israel will dwell safely. The fountain of Jacob alone in the land of grain and new wine, his heavens shall also drip dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? The shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. That's neat. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? Who is like me? Who's like you, a people saved by the Lord? Just goes back to our communion focus again. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. So he says, Israel, you're going to be victorious because God is your shield, God is your help. We come to chapter 34. Who wrote chapter 34? We don't know. Was it Moses? He could have wrote it. He could have, because it could have been God told him all this is going to happen to you, and he just wrote it out. But probably one of his scribes, or like some have said, Joshua. But Moses had many scribes as well. Chapter 34, verse 1. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead, as far as Dan, all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south, the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. So right away, my question is, how did he see all that far and all that land from that one mountaintop? How tall is that thing anyway? Well, remember, it says, the Lord showed him all the land. So this was probably a supernatural ability that he had to see that vast amount of land from that point. Because his eye swept from the northern part all the way to the west, down to the southern part, and he was able to see the whole land. Notice it mentions Jericho. Jericho, I mean, they argue about Damascus or Jericho being the oldest city on earth, but it's definitely one of the oldest. You could say the five oldest, but like I said, depends upon which archaeologist you're talking to as far as which is the oldest city, but it is arguably the oldest city on earth. So let me ask you, where is the land that God gave his people? I mean, he talks about, you know, I promised this to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Now he's showing it to Moses. He sent his children even to Israel to gain this promised land. It's all about this promised land, isn't it? Where's the land? Well, it's this side west of the Jordan, all this land here, isn't it? That land has been in great dispute for a lot of years, millennium. 3,500 years in great dispute. Just over 65 years ago, the United Nations and the leaders of the world gave Israel back their homeland. They've regretted it ever since. They've tried to talk about relocating the nation of Israel to places in Europe and in Africa. What I find interesting is nobody's talking about relocating the Palestinians in Europe or Africa. That's fascinating to me. That land is sure a disputed land that we've been studying. And he says, and they buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows the gravesite to this day. Why? Why is this gravesite kept a secret? So much so that Michael the archangel, you might remember in the book of Jude, was arguing with Lucifer over the gravesite of Moses. Why? No shrine was to be built there. We didn't want any shrine over this man. Probably there was no prophet greater than Moses, we could say. Except for Jesus, I don't know that a greater man ever walked the face of the earth in days of antiquity. An amazing man. And it's interesting, so we don't know where Moses was buried, and Jesus only occupied the tomb for 3 days, but we don't really know where Jesus was buried either. We have an idea. We think it was like the garden tomb, but we don't have absolute proof that it was the garden tomb that we go to and visit in Jerusalem. There's dispute over that, over the burial place of Jesus, even to this day. So both Moses and Jesus left their legacy not in places, but in people. That was their desire. They left their legacy, their truths. The truths that they brought from God to us are buried in our hearts, not necessarily someplace in the ground. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua received the spirit of wisdom and that anointing to lead the people of God through the laying on of hands of Moses. The doctrine laying on of hands is in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, and in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which the Moses performed in the sight of all Israel's. So no one's words would ever override the words of Moses. Pretty profound. Even Jesus said, my words will never override the words of Moses. He said, don't think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. And then he says this, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, you should just think about that, and teaches men so. So whoever breaks the commandments of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the things that he wrote in the Bible, the first five books of the Bible, whoever breaks those commandments, Jesus said, and teaches men to break those commandments, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And weekly, we are being bombarded on the fact that the laws of Moses aren't for us anymore today. It's okay. God understands. He understands. And it all doesn't matter anymore because we're a newer, more enlightened society. So we have society as a whole today teaching men to break and to disobey the commandments of Moses, just as Jesus warned us against. Look at verse 5. It states that Moses was a servant of God. And that's where I want to just kind of conclude this series with thinking about that. There's a lot of people in the Bible that are referred to as the servant of God. Even Jesus prophetically is referred to as God's servant. But no one is referred to as God's servant more than Moses, almost 40 times. And it's mentioned in the last words of the Old Testament even. It's reminded, Moses, the servant of God. Wow. So what does it mean to be a servant of God? How did Moses get this title, servant of God, and so many times it's used of him? What was the characteristic that was required for this title? Well, remember when Miriam and Aaron rebelled against Moses in the wilderness? The story is in Numbers chapter 12. God talks to them and rebukes them in their rebellion. And God says, he says, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in vision or speak to him in dreams. So God says, look, to prophets, I speak in visions and dreams. But then he says, but not so with my servant Moses. That comes out of God's mouth. He is faithful in all my house, and I speak to him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then are you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? You want to find a rock to hide under, right? I'm going to submit to you that I believe to be God's servant, like Moses was, meant that he was faithful. That's what God says. He says, my servant Moses, he is faithful. Do you want to be a servant of God? Be faithful. Be faithful. That's what God requires of us. Faithfulness. That's what he desires from his servants. Faithfulness. Wow. 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it is required in stewards, that one be found faithful. Faithfulness. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, we've been inspired by this man Moses, Lord. He has taught us your word. He has encouraged us and taught us your commandments. He's shown us your glorious wisdom and your power. Lord, he has prayed for us, for your people. And Lord, we ask that we might live lives that are worthy of the Savior who bought us and called us to be his servants. Lord, that we have the privilege of becoming and being the servants of God. Lord, we desire to be men and women that are faithful to you and to your commands all the days of our lives. Lord, help us in that commitment. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.